Last time I had the opportunity to bring the word to you on Sunday morning was we were in 1 Peter and looked at the first 9 verses. And so what I'm going to do today is just pick up with that. I'm going to begin at verse 10 and go down through verse 21. And Peter is just such a rich book. So I'll try to do a little bit of review to kind of catch us up from where we left off. And kind of just introducing the book of 1 Peter, we need to look at the recipients and remember the recipients. The Christian church that he was writing to, it was churches all over Asia Minor, and it was a very, very broad geographical area. As we said last time, it was approximately 4 times the size of the state of Missouri. So very large area, very broad audience, very broad situations of life for his readers. And so the summarizing statement that we would make for the first 9 verses of 1 Peter is that our heavenly inheritance brings joy and certainty into our walk of faith. As they were beginning to walk into persecution, as they were beginning to deal with persecution, there was a lot of uncertainty. And so Peter says, look forward to what you are going to inherit. You don't possess the fullness of your faith yet. You have a future hope. You have a future certainty. And that is a theme that Peter continues to build upon, continues to elaborate upon as he goes through, and so we'll see that this morning. And he comes now at verse 10 to the prophets, and he talks about the message that the prophets received. And just kind of, by way of illustration, how many of you like puzzles? I kind of like puzzles a little bit. I'm not very good at them, but I do enjoy them. We might think of the scriptures in the sense of a jigsaw puzzle. You get a 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle spread out across a table, and you only work on it just a few pieces at a time. And my grandpa used to really be into jigsaw puzzles, and so that was something he always had one going for months at a time. And so I'd come by and I'd maybe be able to stick 1 or 2 pieces in, usually not even that much. But these would go on for a long time, and so it would be a long time before you get the complete picture. And this was what the Old Testament scriptures were like. That prophets, we see there in verse 10, it says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets did not have a full picture of what was coming. They had a small picture. They were beginning to get an idea of what God was going to do. And there were plenty of details there to know that there was a coming Messiah, there was a coming Redeemer, but they didn't yet have that full picture. And I think we can identify with this. There's still prophecy in Scripture that is yet to be fulfilled. We look forward to the coming of Christ. But do you ever read your Bible and say, what's that going to look like? Yeah, I mean, of course, we haven't experienced it yet, so we don't know what that's going to look like. We don't have a history book to be able to read back through all of the details of exactly how it happened in full detail. And so this is the way that the Old Testament prophets had their scriptures. It was just given in small pieces, and they would take it, and they would look at it, and then they would study and say, what does this mean? And Isaiah 53 is a very vivid example of that. When that passage of Scripture, when that revelation from God was given to Isaiah, he would have had no idea that it was going to be Rome that was going to be the governing authority, the governing power in that region of the world, that they were going to have the system of crucifixion that they had. That's exactly what the death of this servant, this suffering servant, was going to look like on the cross. But in hindsight, when we compare what Scripture talks about of the crucifixion with what we see in Isaiah 53, it can be none other than Christ himself. And so just the clarity that we have received. And so we would move to verse 12. It says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. In God's grace, he showed the prophets. He says, you guys are working on, he said, here's a few pieces of the puzzle. You can put this corner of the puzzle together. You can see what God is going to do, but the full picture is not yet for you. This is something that is going to come. And the prophets were grateful for that opportunity. But they were still looking forward to the fullness of the picture. And I think that's significant for us to consider in light of everything that the prophets saw. When we go back and we read some of these accounts of what God's prophets witnessed him do, can you imagine standing on the top of the mountain and calling down fire upon an altar that would consume not only the wood that was on the altar, but the rock? I mean, that being happening right in front of your eyes, falling out of fire, falling from the sky and consuming the very stones of the altar. What a staggering picture. And yet these are the prophets that Peter says they longed to see the salvation that was coming. They longed to see Christ. Alistair Begg observes that this testifies to the reality and the substance of our faith as well. Because we see these Old Testament prophecies and we see them fulfilled magnificently in the New Testament. That Christ didn't just show up on the scene and say, "Hey, I'm God," and nobody had any idea that this was going to happen. When Christ came, how many times did he say that it may be fulfilled? How many times do we see the gospel writers and the writers of the epistles saying that it was fulfilled in Christ? And so when we look at our Bibles today, we see that continuity over hundreds and hundreds of years. And so this is the backdrop that Peter creates for us for this next section in verses 13 through 21. He says, you have a future hope. You're part of this story. You have the full picture of the coming Redeemer. And then now you're looking forward to the final consummation of all of this, when you are going to receive your inheritance in heaven, your heavenly hope. The hardships of this life are going to pass away and you will receive the substance of your faith. So what we're going to look at this morning, just to kind of summarize in one statement, is that believers should place their hope in God's future grace, living in holiness and reverent fear. And as we consider that, the foundational idea there is that our future hope and our activity here is based first and foremost in our mind. That we have faith, we have a future assurance of what is coming, but that is something that first must be solidified in our minds and then come out in the way that we live. And I would begin with an illustration. I came across something, and I find it particularly appropriate in light of Memorial Day being this past Monday. And it's the writing of a former Navy SEAL by the name of Cade Courtley. And he's talking about the training of the mind that takes place in becoming a SEAL, in what is required, because becoming a SEAL, becoming a combat operator at that level is so much of a psychological training. And he outlines this. He says, the brain is the strongest muscle in the body. You've heard stories of how combat soldiers have been shot repeatedly but were not aware of it until the fight was over. These stories are true, and the power to do such things comes from the mind and can be tapped into by practicing mental preparation. This practice can allow you to far exceed your physical limitations. Just as you train other muscles, you can train the brain with mental preparedness exercises. I can't stress enough how important mental preparedness is for surviving and enduring any life-threatening situation that you could encounter. And he goes on to outline the practice for that mental preparation, and he calls the process emergency conditioning. He says it means conditioning the mind in advance of emergencies, thus producing psychological strength in times of crisis. This is also referred to as battle-proofing or battle inoculation. The process involves imagining the every last detail of combat that you can possibly muster, down to the sounds of gunfire, down to the sounds of explosions, down to the scent of gunpowder, down to thinking about the personal exhaustion that you feel in that kind of a high-stress situation when your body is doing everything to keep you moving. And studying the psychology and the physiological reactions of the human body under stress is amazing, of what God has designed our bodies to do to be able to survive. And so he's talking about imagining these things in absolutely vivid detail. And he says, one of the last things that you do as part of this mental preparedness is develop what you call a trigger. of what the thing that is the motivator for doing this. Because what you're doing in essence is creating a memory. And it's that even though you haven't actually experienced, because you've already thought through it so much, in some ways you feel as though you've already experienced it. And that's the goal of that emergency conditioning. And so he said, you create a trigger. In order to do this, you must dig deep into your identity and identify the single most important thing in the world to you and make a mental portrait, so to speak, of this image. This is what you will use to ignite many of the essential qualities needed to survive. This trigger is the thing that makes you want to live no matter what comes your way. The most effective trigger will be different for everyone. For some, the trigger will be the image of their child whom they want to be there for and whom they want to see grow into a man or a woman. My trigger was the image of all my men returning from a mission unharmed. I was not going to attend any of my guys' funerals. Well, we as Christians are not conditioning for battle. We are conditioning our minds to react in a way that is pleasing to God. And so I think that there's a very notable parallel to be taken from that. And that's what Peter outlines here in our text this morning, and that's where we would come to our first point. That you set your hope fully upon God's grace in verse 13. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he starts with the word therefore, so he's appealing to what he's already said. He's saying, in light of your future inheritance, in light of what you have been given by the prophets, in the fullness of the revelation of Christ, in light of that, I want you to do something. And he says, I want you to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, many of your translations say something to the effect of make your mind ready. And, you know, that idea of a mental readiness. And in my translation, with the girding up the loins of the mind, what it's referring to is a practice of those in biblical times that they would wear long tunics where they had a belt around them, and then they would pull those tunics up because they would hang down to their ankles. And so the ladies among us can probably testify to how hard it is to run in a skirt or a dress or do anything active. Well, the same problem is there when you're wearing a tunic. And so you would pull that tunic up and you would tuck it into your belt. And so it would enable you to be able to move more freely. And that's what Peter is talking about. So he says you do this with your mind. So what he's saying is you remove the hindrances from your mind, from your thought processes, anything that's going to hinder you. So that we would infer that that would be things like fear, anxiety, worry, things that take your focus off of the here and now. And appealing to the parallel that we saw there in what Cade Courtley wrote, what is the first thing that emergency personnel tell people when they show up on the scene of emergency? Stay calm. Because once panic kicks in, your cognitive thought processes, your cognitive reasoning goes out the window. And so Peter is saying you need to gird up the loins of your mind. You need to make your mind ready for action. You need to make sure that there is nothing there that's going to hold you back. And so that's the main verb. And then he describes that. He goes on and he builds upon that. And he says that the way that you do that, the way that you prepare your mind, is to set your hope fully upon God's grace. Or setting your hope fully upon God's grace. And the way that you do that is to gird up the loins of your mind, tying up the tunic. And so you're setting your hope, you're setting your confidence on God's grace. And the way that you do that is to remove those hindrances from your mind, like fear and such. Being prepared for whatever may come your way. The second way that we do that is to be sober. And that word can be applied to just referring to intoxication. But I think Peter is communicating a more general idea with that. He's saying that you need not be controlled by anything else, that you need to make sure that you are in control. That's what sober refers to, that it's in self-control. It's not being controlled by a substance. It's not being controlled by a situation. It's not being controlled by a person, but it is being in personal and self-control. And so he fills that out with that imagery of being in control of your mind, being in control of your faculties. He then, after giving us the how we place our confidence in God, he then gives us the when by bringing up hope. And he says that you hope in Christ. So hope always has two components. There's the present activity that we are here and we are now and we don't have what we are hoping for. Because when we have the substance, there's no longer need for hope. And so we are looking forward to that future time when Jesus Christ returns, as the text says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That brings us to the next section in verses 14 through 16. Peter says, in light of your inheritance, therefore, I want you to gird up the loins of your mind, set your hope in the future, and now he says that I want you to be holy as God is holy. And in doing so, he presents a contrasting way of life. The idea of holiness here is contrasted by selfish pursuit. And those are really the only two categories that we have to remember when we read this. Because the world and self are on one hand, and God and the pursuit of holiness is on the other hand. And so to appreciate the fullness of this contrast, we first have to define what holiness is. Holiness means to be set apart. It means to be different. We sometimes might think of holiness in the sense of perfection, but it's more basic than that. Holiness is first and foremost otherness. It's something that we don't naturally understand because there's nothing that is naturally holy because of the permeation of sin in our universe. The fact that we're all in a constant state of decay, the fact that we are all headed towards the grave one day, is that's all the result of sin. So being like God is automatically not being like the world. And this does not mean that we wear funny clothes. This does not mean that we try to look different on the outside. It means the decisions that we make are in accordance with being holy, with being other, with being different than the world. We make decisions that are pleasing to God. And Peter outlines that very principle right here in the context, and he gives the how. How do we be holy as God is holy? Read with me in verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So he paints that contrast. Not being holy is living according to the lust of the flesh. To be holy, we live as obedient children, which has a couple of connotations because Peter is appealing back to the context and back in verse 3. Because in verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. He's using that familial terminology. He's saying that God, my Father, is God, your Father. That Christ, as when he appealed to the Father, we have the same adoption because of Christ, that we appeal to God as Father, who has begotten us again. We are born again to that living hope. So it's very familial in that, and there's a couple of connotations that come with that, of being that God is our Father. Number one, we may not always understand what God is doing in this present life. In the hardships of life, we don't know. There are some situations that I don't know how God is working through them. Nevertheless, we obey even when we don't understand. Just as you expect your children to obey you even when they don't understand why you told them to get out of the road. Even when you have rules that are seemingly arbitrary to them, they're still expected to obey because you have a greater understanding of the overall situation. And that is the same is true of God. God knows better than we do. And so we want to be like God, we want to understand as God does, so we obey him. The second thing that comes out of that is that parents do not call on children to obey something that is impossible or unreasonable. When we're called to live as obedient children, we know that God has equipped us to do so. He doesn't do it just because he can, and he doesn't set up unreasonable standards that he knows we're going to fail at. That's not the point. So we desire to live as obedient children. Then he says, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. The phrase not conforming means to be not shaped by or not fashioned according to, not fashioned after. So much like a sculpture would be fashioned after, you know, whatever you're, if you're sculpting a dolphin, then you would fashion it after that, that you would conform that block of what you're sculpting to that image. That's what you're trying to make it look like. So we as Christians are not conformed, we should not be conformed by the lust of our flesh and not be conformed to what we desire, that our own personal desires. We don't succumb to that. That's not what we're controlled by. And he's going back, and this is appealing to what he's already said, that being of the mind, this being a faith of the mind, that you have to set your mind first to what you're going to do, or you will be controlled by your flesh. There is a difference between one's life before Christ and after Christ, because we are not pursuing the same things. Being here at church this morning does not accomplish anything of it in and of itself, but I trust that it is a reflection of what you are conforming yourself to. You are conforming yourself to what God calls you to. Hebrews tells us not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. When we show up in obedience to that on Sunday morning, in our midweek service, in other times that we meet together, we are obeying what God says. We are conforming ourselves to what God has called us to. So it begs the question, how are your moral decisions shaped? Are they shaped by what you want or what God wants? In even coming to church, I think we should challenge ourselves to ask, am I here because it's going to give me a pick-me-up for the week, or am I here to worship God? Am I here to show that He is the most important thing in life and in death, in life and in hardship? Peter then says, not conforming yourselves to former lusts as in your ignorance. And ignorance refers to the time that we did not know Christ. Before we are confronted with the truth of God's word, we do what we want to because we don't know better. There's, of course, our inner conscience that we have to deal with. But much of the time, there is so much of Scripture that we don't know naturally. And so, not obeying that is done in ignorance. Peter had no conception of a Christian life in which believers give mere mental assent to a doctrine, to doctrines. In Peter's mind, obedience was part and parcel with being a Christian. Once you have been confronted with the truth, once you know the truth about your lifestyle outside of Christ, you forsake that and you pursue Christ. And that's what being holy means. That's what being holy looks like. So then we come to that phrase, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And again, we would define holiness as being set apart. Holiness in and of itself is not an action. It is an attribute. That God is himself holy, but he acts in accordance with that. But holiness in and of itself is not an action. Perfection is the state of being. Perfection is where holiness works out. And so that is our end goal. We desire not to sin. We desire to become like God. Because what does sin do? Sin hurts people. Sin is hurtful to God because it is a rejection of what God has created, what God has designed. And it is God's perfection and goodness that flow from His holiness. So when we're concerned about doing what is right, that's one level down from what we should really be concerned with, because we can change the action without ever changing the characteristic. So we desire to become holy as God is holy. We desire to change from the inside out. We desire to become like God in the sense of His holiness, that we're not like the world. When we see all of the things that in the world that are sinful, that are not pleasing to God, we don't want any part of that. Peter then gives the why of being holy in verse 16. He says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Our holiness is based upon who God is, as we've already said. What is it, the old expression? How is it that the old expression goes? That imitation is the highest form of flattery. And that's absolutely true when we look at what God calls us to in the Bible. When we desire to be like God, when we desire to manifest God's love and His grace and His mercy to people who need to hear it, we are being like God. We are showing that God, what God says is more important than what we want. It's that removal of self from the equation. We have that perfectly exemplified, as we will look at in just a moment, in Christ. Christ removed Himself from the equation. He removed what He was going to lose in coming to die on the cross from the equation. As we see in the Gospels, Christ expressed that He did not want to go to the cross in His flesh because of the pain, because of the suffering, and because ultimately of the alienation from God that it created. And yet He did, because He removed Himself. He was more concerned with others. He was more concerned with serving others and doing what was best for others. That is holiness. That is the manifestation of holiness, because it flows from a character that is different. Can you wrap your mind around that? To think about sacrifice at that level. We see Paul in Romans says that if I could give up my own salvation for the salvation of my brothers, I would. To be completely honest, I don't know that I could say that. And that scares me, because I know that that's self holding on. But that's what it is true. That's what it is to become holy, is to let go of self. And that's the picture that Peter paints for us. It's one or the other. And so it's very simple in the sense of easy to understand, but it's very hard to do. With that in mind, if we desire holiness, Peter then commands, live in reverent fear of God, your judge, in verses 17 to 21. And that really is the primary command for these four verses, to live in reverent fear of God. Verse 17 says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So he begins with a conditional statement. He says, if you call on the Father. So what he's doing is he's identifying Christians. He's saying, if you're somebody who petitions the Father, you call out to God the Father, then you need to live in a reverent fear of God. And that doesn't mean that fear in the sense that we are petrified to the point of not being able to function. And one way that we would illustrate that is to think of somebody who goes into the military. You know, when you go into the military, you're voluntarily submitting yourself to the authority of another. And just in keeping with our illustration this morning, you are voluntarily, even though there will be a great deal demanded from you, but you're trained and you learn how to function in that environment. Yet there is still that fear in the back of your mind of a court-martial if you disobey orders. You don't want to go to prison. That's the penalty for disobedience. The soldier is not paralyzed, yet there is still that continual truth resting in the back of his mind of why he needs to obey. And that is what is true of us as believers. We're not terrified that God is going to snap in a fit of anger. That's not the way the military works either. But we know that when we intentionally deviate, when we intentionally go outside of what God has ordained for us, we should fear. We should be very concerned. God does not take sin lightly. And we go on to look at why God does not take sin lightly here in just a moment. Peter says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Some translations translate the word stay there as exile or temporary residence. And that's an important word to notice, because it fits with being holy. It fits with being set apart, that we're not here permanently. We are going to look different. We're going to look like passers-by in not necessarily, again, in the sense of physical appearance, but in the decisions that we make. We're not living for today. We're not even living for our retirement. We're living for eternity. We're living to please God. Peter now gives the why of your fear. And that is the fact that holy God is judge over us. Verses 18 and 19 fill this out even more. Read with me in verse 18. He says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We live in reverent fear because we, in this book, understand the cost of sin. The word redeemed has the idea of freed by a ransom, that it was a price that is paid. And it often referred to prisoners of war and slaves that were bought out of their slavery, that they were bought out of their captivity. And though that slave was formally freed, there was an underlying assumption of loyalty and indebtedness to the one that freed them. They would not go out and turn their back on that person. They would not dishonor that person. But there would be a desire for service. There would be a desire for loyalty. So it says that we are redeemed, that we are bought out of our aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Our default position is aimless conduct. And the reason for that is because aimless conduct has to do with, again, a selfish pursuit. And I would lay this out for you by, if you would turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, very briefly. In the latter part of Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon gets to the end of his book on just the reflections upon life. He looks back over life and he outlines, "I have looked for pleasure and fulfillment everywhere, and it's not to be found." And the book there's a very bleak outlook all the way through the book until you get to the last verses of chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14, read with me. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Sounds an awful lot like Peter, doesn't it? I don't know whether Peter had this in mind when he wrote, but the implication that Solomon brings to us is that any life lived that is not in pursuit of God, that is not keeping his commandments and in fear of God, is aimless, that it is empty. There's nothing there. So if you turn back with me to 1 Peter, without that purpose, our conduct is aimless. We desire to fear God and keep his commandments. So we have been redeemed from our aimless conduct to serving God, and we've been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Of course, Peter uses the terminology of silver and gold because that was the currency of the day. That was the most valuable thing that could be traded between individuals. And yet, we were bought with an even greater price. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Peter here appeals to Old Testament language. He's appealing to the Old Testament language of the sacrificial system in Leviticus. And something that I learned when I was studying the Pentateuch was the personal nature of those sacrifices. And that's something that I think we lose today, is the seriousness of those animal sacrifices. That in the Old Testament, when the lamb was brought to be sacrificed for sin, that lamb, from the time of its birth, was actually kept in the home. the way that their homes were structured was they had one, it was kind of a, like a many of them were basically, they kind of had two levels in them. They had an upper level where the beds and the cooking was done, and then they had a lower level that kind of acted as a stable. So the animals were actually in the house. If any of you have ever had a pet, you know you become rather attached to that pet that's in your house, normally. Sometimes, depending upon the behavior of the pet, you don't always. But you become very attached to this. And if any of you have ever had a lamb, they're adorable. They are innocent. They are sometimes mischievous. But a lamb is pretty much helpless. And so that's the imagery that Peter appeals to. So when he brings this up, his Jewish readers, and even probably his Gentile readers who are familiar with the livestock of the day, are going to know this. In that sacrificial system, you kept that lamb in your home for about a week, and then you would take it to sacrifice for the sin offering. And it was not actually the priest who killed the lamb. It was the owner who killed the lamb for his own sin. He would place his hand on the lamb's head, and he would slit its throat. And as the animal laid there and died, the sacrificer realized fully that that animal was dying because of something that he had done. That's pretty powerful imagery, is it not? The fact that Christ was not helpless should bring all the more seriousness and gravity and humble us all the more. Christ was led as a spotless lamb to the cross, and he didn't have to. That is the price of our sin. Verses 20 and 21 say that he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before creation, God knew this was going to happen, and yet he did it anyway to show his grace and his mercy. And we go back to what was presented in verses 10 through 12, that this was slowly being revealed over the course of history, over the course through his prophets. And now we have the finished puzzle. We see the full picture of God's grace and mercy. We see the full picture of salvation. Do you really reflect upon that truth? The fact that we have the full picture in a completed Bible. That's only been available for about 400 years. Because even after Christ, and even after the early church, much of that was lost in the Dark Ages. People may have had Scripture, but they didn't have it in its fullness. Do we make the most use of that? We have freedom to worship. We have freedom to minister. We have freedom to go out and talk to people and share this message that has been being steadily revealed throughout the course of history. For over two-thirds of history, this was not available. And now it is. So that brings us to ask the question, what are we going to do with it? Are we passionate about sharing this message? God cares for you, and God cares for other sinners. We're all alike without Christ. So what are we going to do with this message? Finally, in verse 21, he says, "You who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Our faith and hope in Christ reflect faith and hope in God. We can't ever separate Christ and God in the sense of who we are serving, who we are worshiping, and who we are trusting in for our ultimate deliverance from sin. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. That when we look into Scriptures and we see the grace of Christ, we see the compassion of Christ, we see the deliverance that he brings, we look to God for that same deliverance. And this was no doubt in the minds of the readers, a unifying principle between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because it was such a large area, it was such a broad audience, he had people from all different walks of life. For the Jews, it was a validation of Christ. It was saying that Jehovah, Yahweh, that you have served, raised Christ from the dead, that he validated Christ. And for the Gentiles, it was saying this Christ who has reached out to you, who has made salvation available to you, is one and the same with Yahweh. And so he was unifying the church. So as we conclude this morning, we trace Peter's logic. We have seen that the way we live begins first and foremost with a mindset, that we must change at the very core of who we are and how we think, that we must become holy as God is holy. And so we saw that in our first point, that you set your hope fully on God's grace, that you are resting in the future. You are resting in what God is going to bring in ultimate salvation when Jesus comes back. There will be freedom from sin, as he already outlined in the first 9 verses. That brings confidence in our day-to-day walk, that we do not merely walk to the cross and receive God's grace and then walk past that and try to do it in our own flesh. We are still depending. We are still looking to grace. That's our hope. That's what shapes our thinking and our mindset. Second, we are to be holy as God is holy. We are to be different. We are to be set apart from the world. In that, we underscored that there's only 2 categories. There's the pursuit of self, or there is the pursuit of serving God. This is why Peter talks about forsaking the lust of the flesh and living as obedient children, because we are forsaking what our flesh naturally wants us to. And this is the importance of our mindset. Because when we're confronted with situations in life, what do we have to do before we act? We have to think. So finally, with that, what shapes our thinking is that we are to live in reverent fear of God, because God is the judge. That God sees everything that we do, and we will be held accountable for that. That is not to scare us to the point of not being able to serve, to not being able to move, but it is to affect the way that we look at the world. If I do that, will that be pleasing to God? Will I have to answer for that one day? Am I doing that for me, or am I doing that for others? Am I doing that to serve God and love his people? The more that we grasp the cost of sin, the more we will not want any part of it. And this is why Peter brings us back to the cross. This is why he brings us back to outlining and telling us the cost for sin, that Christ was led as a spotless lamb to shed his blood. This should impact everything that we do in life. It should impact the way that we treat our family. This should impact the way that we view the world. In looking at the history of our faith, we should be fueled to tell others something that God has been revealing down through history, and something that is bigger than the prophets, something that was bigger than what he did through the prophets, the manifestation of Jesus Christ and the ultimate hope that we have in him. That should fuel everything we do. Are we telling others about him as we think about outreach? Are we passionate about that message?